Before we begin, I'd like to just clarify a few things. Sometimes I like spending a little bit of time after the opening service because I want you guys to take the time to meditate, rest your mind, rest your spirit, to receive the word so that there's not just a quick transition, but you prepare your own heart. So take the time to just quiet your spirit, even be in prayer. Pray for yourself primarily, that at this time God helps you not miss what He intends for you. It is really for your own time of quietness. And I have to admit, it's also the fear of speaking the word of God. And so I'll ask you, as you pray for your own heart to be ready, pray also for mine. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We now, Lord, invite you in our hearts that you would work, that you would bring your blessings to us through the understanding of your word, through the application of it, through the experience of it. You are our Father, and we know that everything, Lord, that you do in our lives is for our good. And so we commit ourselves to you and trust your able hands. We pray in Jesus' name. We all have the pleasure to live in a developed country, and I think we appreciate it most either when we have visited other countries or we come from other countries. When you come, you go to a place where it's really, really poor, or there is no just the what we have access to here they don't have there, and you kind of wonder, if I live here, how am I going to do XYZ? Then you come back and you appreciate what we have. But you know, one key element of a developed nation is the amount of debt they have. Now, when you go to poor countries, the states have a lot of debts. You go to developed countries, the states have even more debts. But on top of that, individuals have way too much debt. And we spend time, energies, trying to manage that debt. And really a key element in the government is how we ensure that we don't crumble under the weight of debt, whether it's the debt from the state, public debts, or private. We need to manage it. If we don't, we will end up in a financial chaos. So in Canada, there are various ways in which we manage individual debts, your debts. When you have a credit score, they look at a certain number of things in your ability to repay the debt, because really that's all they care about, really. It's not because they want to give you a mark. They don't care about the mark. They care about the money. They will give it to you, and they will make money out of it. They just want to make sure you'll give it back. And so they have a certain number of things they look at, and just maybe share some of those. Here in Canada, we look at your payment history. Just look at how you have repaid your debt in the past. We look at your delinquencies. How many times are you faltered on a loan or a mortgage? We look at your balance to limit ratio. That is, how close are you to the limit of your credit card? Let's say you have a $2,000 credit card. How much do you owe on it? Do you owe 75%? Do you owe 50%? Some, depending on the credit score, some of them would say no, 50% is too much. Others would say 75% is too much. The really the safe amount, the safe percentage is about 30%. And then they will say, okay, you are quite a safe person. You don't, you know, spend too much. If you have money you can use there, you're not taking it. So they trust that number. Recent inquiries, how many people check your credit? How many companies check your credit? The more they check your credit, the less you look good, because they say, this person is a credit seeker. maybe nobody wants to give him credit. If he's looking for credit and he's not having any, so there must be something. So they don't like when companies check too much, calls them hard calls. Then the opening your credit and their names appear. So anybody else who looks into your credit sees that other people have applied, have inquired about your credit. They also look at the length of the history of your accounts, of any singular credit, or even the variety of your credit accounts. When you have a good variety, it's good to know that you have a mortgage and a credit card and a line of credit. You must be a financially busy person, not taking into account the limits or the balances, simply that variety. But with a variety also comes the too many. If you have too many of them, financial institutions say, nah, that's not good. He needs to be able to manage his own money, maybe saving some and do things with his money. So there is, we look at that. And so at the end, we give you a score between 300 and 900, going from poor to excellent through below average, average, good, and then excellent. Some people have excellent scores. Some people have poor credit scores. And of course, depending on where you are, you can want to brag, you know, my credit is this, or I have excellent credit, or you won't say anything if you have poor credit. You just don't want to talk about credit. But you know, it's the same spiritually. You don't, people who don't understand how much they owe talk a lot about how well they do. They would do, oh, I have done this, I've shared the gospel with this many people, I can memorize this amount of scripture, I can do X, Y, Z. That's because you don't understand how much you owe. When you understand your credit score, then you tend to not brag too much about it. When it comes to debt, there's not always a good light in the scriptures, except one debt. In Romans 13, verse 8, it says there's a debt you need to always have, maintain. You know, this is the only one debt that scripture says you've got to carry always, and that's the debt of love. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So never feel like you've paid your debt when it comes to love. And sometimes it comes out in the way we speak. Well, I've done this, I've done enough. You know, I've forgiven him as though that's enough. He should just accept that and move on. I've done what I should have done, or what I need to do. I'm out. So somehow my love comes to an end. He says, no. You always owe love. You will always owe love to one another. So when we look at this prayer, we're in Matthew 6, verse 12, and the text tells us, in this prayer we say, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So in this text, this is the fifth request in the prayer, and we are asking God to forgive us our debts. And so we're going to look at four aspects of that forgiveness. We will see the reason for forgiveness. We will see the basis for forgiveness, the effect of forgiveness, and the cost of forgiveness. The reason, the basis, the effect, and the cost. Ephesians 1 tells us that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this is according to the riches of his grace that he lavishly poured on us. So forgiveness must be for us a great topic to talk about, because it points us to one who has lavishly poured the riches of his grace upon us. So let's look at this from this first point, the reason for forgiveness. Really, the question that I'm asking is, what debt do you carry? What is your credit score, if you will? That's what we'll look at before we think of what he has done. Now, first in Colossians 2, it tells us that at one point, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, there is a time when he made us alive in Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And in forgiving us, Colossians 2:14 says that he canceled out the certificate of debt. He canceled out a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. So what is in that certificate that he canceled? What is written in that certificate? He says it consists of decrees against us. But these are not decrees that say you are guilty. Those are decrees that say don't sin. We participated in those decrees. Those decrees, the law, was literally hostile to us. But he took it, he nailed it to the cross, and when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, the rulers. He disarmed them. These are those who ruled on us. That wasn't him. These were our previous bosses, our previous lords, and he disarmed them. So let's look a little bit more into that debt. Because at one point we're going to look at that certificate. Either Christ takes it, nails it to the cross, or we take it and we do something with it. If you remember Matthew 18, in verse 21, when Peter comes and asks, how many times should I forgive people? Is it seven times? Which was a big number. Okay, I'm pretty sure he came up with a number thinking that's a lot. Please tell me like six or five. Is it seven times, Lord, that I should forgive? Because this guy keeps coming at me with the same things. I'm kind of tired. He says, no, not seven times. 70 times seven. Now, I want you to hear this. When he says, no, I don't say to you seven times. I say 70 times seven. He says, For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. For what reason are we comparing the kingdom of God to a king who is looking to settle accounts? For what reason? The reason is we ought to forgive 70 times 7. The reason we ought to forgive so much is that we compare the kingdom of God with this one king. Because you must understand another perspective before you forgive someone, before you consider whether the number is large or small, because he went from 7 to 77. And he says, because of that, it's good to have the picture of a king who settles accounts with his slaves. When you understand that picture, then this number 77 is not going to be that big. Because you ought to forgive often, we're going to compare the kingdom of God to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slave. The reason is because God wants to settle accounts with his creatures. He wants to, but he will. He will. Unless you see that account, looking at seven times versus 77 is going to be skewed for you. So let's look at those accounts that the Lord is willing to settle. Let's assess our credit score today. Now, as I said before, when here in Canada, we want to give you a credit score, we look at a certain number of things. We look at your credit history. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." This is my credit history. I was brought forth in iniquity. I have been sinning from birth. So if you thought you only started having a credit history like 2 years ago or when you became a Christian, think again. Some of y'all are close to 70. 70 years of credit history there. Now if you say, "Oh, I'm only 15, that's 15 years of credit history. And it adds up like a machine turning pages and just writing your credit on it. Delinquencies, it says that's the other aspect or criteria factor of assessing your credit. Genesis 6:5. "And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The word "continually" here is every day. Delinquencies for us is every day, daily sins. You get up in the morning, there's a delinquency right there. Somewhere in your thoughts, in how you will speak to your spouse, in something that you ought to be doing. They look at balance to limit ratio. How close are you to the limit of what you owe? Are you 30%? Can we keep less than 30% balance to limit ratio? Let's try to do that. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. "Indeed, there is not one righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Listen, there's not one man who does good. You don't have any part of it that is free. Your credit limit is maxed out constantly. There's not one sin that you can spare and say, "Okay, at least this one I have it." You know, your balance to limit ratio is 100%. Recent inquiries? What's that? Well, Revelation 12:10 speaks of the accuser of the brethren, the one who has thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. He checks your credit every single day and reports it. He checks it every day and reports. You think of recent inquiries, there's probably one going on right now. I don't like the idea of day and night because it's as though while I'm sleeping, he's still accusing. Like, give me a break. Wait at least until I get up and start doing something. But he does it day and night. You sleep, your credit's being checked. Looks at the variety of credit accounts. Too many accounts maybe we have. Well, Mark 7:21, "From within the heart." From within, out of the heart of man, proceeds what? Literally everything. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceits, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evils proceed out from within the man and defile the man. We got too many accounts. Like, way too many. Every aspect of our lives is touched. Everything. So where do you think we are? Credit score, 300 to 900. Is it poor? Is it below average? Is it average? Is it good? Is it excellent? Well, those who are memorizing Ephesians have our credit score in their minds. I hope you do. So remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope. This is our credit score. No hope. You are below 300. So it's not that you poor credit, it's a hopeless credit. That means when you have a poor credit, they will give you, maybe they might give you a loan with a high interest rate. Here, you can't have a loan. There's no interest rate that corresponds to a hopeless credit score. That's why forgiveness, it's important to us. That's why we need to talk about forgiveness. We don't have a good credit. You don't have an average credit. You don't have below average. You would be a very, very good man if you had poor credit. But we are maxed out. So what is the basis of our forgiveness? The basis of forgiveness is simply that we all have sinned. Each one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We are below redemption, if you will, from man. Below redemption. We cannot be redeemed, because that's what credit is, right? I give you my money and I'm going to redeem that debt by giving you the money back, and then you will clear me from all charges. Psalm 130 asks the question, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? No one would stand. That's why forgiveness is a precious jewel for us. The beautiful text of Luke 4 speaks of Christ when he comes to the synagogue and he's ready to share scripture with them, actually to share the gospel with them. He opens scripture in Isaiah in verse 16, 17, and he reads this. Isaiah reads verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." To preach the gospel to the poor, to preach the good news to those who are hopeless, who are bankrupt. "He sent me to proclaim release to the captive," those who are slave to something. They'd like to go, they'd like to leave, but they're not free. They're attached somewhere. "He has sent me to for recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." That's where we are. We are poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. And Christ says in verse 21, he didn't even preach that day. That's the shortest sermon you have recorded in Scripture. He takes Isaiah, reads those verses, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. And I think people were wondering, okay, where's the sermon? And this is why he says, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I am here for this. This is what I am here to accomplish, to give you freedom from your bondage. Now, he did go on telling them that they would not receive this. And by the end of the sermon, they were mad. They're talking about wrath of men. They were wrathful for having heard Christ preached the gospel, preach release of the captive, preach recovery of sight, preach freedom. They were mad. Why should we talk about the gospel? Because John 3:16 says God loved the world. He loved the world so much. Because of the idea of love, if there was no love, forgiveness will be not even on the plate. Because without love, all you have left is justice. The love of God is the ground for forgiveness. And I say that in two ways. I say that so that you understand that you cannot conceive of the forgiveness of your sins apart from God's love for you. Or simply say, okay, I've been forgiven, perfect, let me go on do my own thing. No, you are forgiven, let me therefore go to the one who loved me. But not only that, But for me to forgive, I have to cultivate love. You can't separate the two. The kind of forgiveness that goes, you know what, yes, I forgive you, can't really work. It's superficial, and that doesn't amount to anything good. Forgiveness must be grounded in love. And therefore, for me to be able to forgive, I need to pray for the heart of forgiveness, for the heart of love that will be able to extend that forgiveness. You cannot love apart from God. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God, love is from God. Let us love one another, for God, love is from God. God loved us, and our ability to love is from Him." By this, the love of God was manifested in us, by this, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is how God loved us. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent Christ to be a propitiation, to be a payment for the debt we owed. Therefore, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. Therefore, if God so loved us, then we should use that same love to extend to other people. You know, there are verses you understand, they hit you, or you realize something, it's great, and then you go on back in your life, and then you come back, they hit you the same way they hit you the first time, and then you go on again, you kind of forget a little bit about it, and then you come back, and then they hit you again. The same verses happened to me again yesterday as I was looking at Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. I knew this, but somehow it hit me still. The slowness of God to be angry at sin. One who just cannot stand sin. And when I know my credit history, when I pull out my credit card score, and how day and night the accuser is there, and he has a job. I mean, I give him a full-time job. And I look at this verse, and he's slow to anger. I mean, that's slow, because I work fast. I work hard. Sins, they just come. He is slow to anger. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Can you imagine that? I love these comparisons. He takes measureless distances to explain the greatness of His compassion. The moment you're able to measure between the heaven and the earth, then you will find out how great God's love is, how great His compassion is. For one with such compassion, he has to know me. I'm pretty sure when Satan comes with all the reports, he says, "Oh yeah, I know. Yes, I know. Oh yes, I remember that. Yes, I know. And he would probably say it, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. We are just like grass. We small, and then we flourish, and then another time we just fade. And then wind comes, and we gone. He knows this. He knows we are frail. And so Scripture continues saying, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting Which means if you could outlive God, your sin could potentially outrun him out of his goodness. If you could. He says he's the beginning and the end, like we saw in Sunday school. So you cannot really outlive him. He will always be. His compassions go beyond past, beyond future. Because God is compassionate, because God is love, and because we have plenty of debt and we simply cannot repay them. That's the basis of forgiveness. What is the effect of forgiveness? There will be, at one point, you were red or scarlet. Now you're white. You were dirty, completely dirty, and now you have a white, clean robe. The psalm says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Isn't that great? Man, can you imagine all of the volumes that Satan brings? And he says, boom, or he brings like all the crates of books. He just brings them there. He's guilty. And the Lord says, oh, yes, yes, I know. Yes, but I'm not dealing according to this. I'm not dealing according to these books, according to all of these sins. As a matter of fact, wait. He takes all those crates of volumes of my sins and he moves them as far as the east is from the west. And he's going to use something else. The effect of forgiveness is that now you do not look according to what you have done. You are not considered according to what you have done. Your identity is different from your history. You have a credit history that was actually attributed to Christ, and they gave you the credit history of Christ. That's the effect of forgiveness. You still remember your sins, but somehow you benefit from the credit history of someone else, from the credit score of someone else. It's not just excellent, it's perfect. Perfect. You had a dirty robe and now you have a washed clean robe. And you're just like, man, look at me. The blood of Christ cleansed me from all sins. So, I remember there was a, I don't know if it's the debates, if people still think that, and I believe some Christians would. Some don't see the relevance of asking for forgiveness till today. I mean, they ask for forgiveness when they got saved, but they feel, I mean, no more. If you ask for forgiveness again, that means you don't trust in Christ's finished work. You somehow bring back on the table the things that he washed clean and he said it was finished. At first you accepted that. So why come again today and say, Lord, please forgive me for anything? Which kind of sounds right. It sounds good. It makes sense logically. But it doesn't make sense because it's in the prayer. So the first thing, when you have this kind of reasoning, and then the disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray, and in the prayer, he says, pray like this, and remember, this is a daily prayer, right? Give us this day. He says, forgive us our debts. If Christ says, in your prayer, and somehow it doesn't make sense to you, insert in your prayer. Do not trust in your own understanding. Do not lean on it. Trust in his experience. He has a lot of years of experience. We've got to build the discipline of asking for forgiveness. For some, it's a painful process because they ask for forgiveness, but it's not as a way of repentance. It's a way of self-flagellation, hitting yourself, really putting yourself down, just to bring out all of those sins and never rising out of those sins through the cross and say, thank you, Lord. So they don't really, they ask, they just don't take it. They keep asking for forgiveness. But we ought to come before Christ for the forgiveness of sins constantly. In Matthew 16, when he's taken up the cup and gave thanks, he gave it to all of his disciples. He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. And later on, he says, you have to do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we ought to remember, at the very least, he gave us a way to remember the forgiveness of those sins. But we must also come. In 1 John 1, he says, if we walk in the light, and he is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And here it's not simply to say, I have not sinned, because few people would say that. Most people won't say that. But it's simply to not bring those sins to him, not acknowledging those sins, acting like there's nothing. You just don't want to talk about them. Then the truth is not in you. But on the contrary, if you confess your sins, that's the opposite of saying we have no sin. The opposite of saying we have no sin is confessing. So saying we have no sin means not confessing. Not confessing the sins you have, but you ought to confess them. He says, but if you confess, he is faithful and just. People do not confess to a faithful and just God. They confess to a judge, hoping they would have a light sentence. No, you confess to your Father. That prayer starts, our Father who is in heaven. And if you confess your sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All of them. All of them. Such is our Father. This is the basis upon which we come. Because we say, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. Not as we will forgive, as we can forgive or may forgive, as we've forgiven. I like that form for this one reason. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness because by extending forgiveness to another person, we have recognized that we were also forgiven. The only way to pray that is to have forgiven someone on the basis of your own forgiveness before God. That's the only way to pray in that form. Otherwise, you would first start forgive. Give us the strength to forgive others and forgive us ours. But no, in this case, we appeal to God because we recognize that we have already done that. And somehow he is the one who gave us the grace to do it. It's a beautiful form of prayer. But in the discipline of forgiveness, we ought to extend it. And here the word forgiveness simply means to send forth, to lay aside, to send away, or to put away, to remit, to let alone, to let go, to let be. So here, forgiveness has the meaning of releasing someone from any charge. So you can take that certificate of debt. Now in this case, you're the owner, you're the bank, and that person owes you. That's what the certificate says. And so you can either take it and say, you know what, take your certificate, you do whatever you want with it. You don't owe me anymore. You can rip it off if you want. So when you forgive someone, what does that mean? I like what an author says here. He says to forgive someone, it implies a certain number of things. That you release your right to hear, I am sorry. That you release your right to be bitter. That you release your right to get even. And that would answer, I like this form because it answers the question of people, say, should I forgive people who never ask for forgiveness? Of course. If you don't, you won't forgive when they come and ask for it. Your heart must already be set to grace and love for you to say, yes, I forgive you. If it's not set to love when it comes, you're going to ask some little payments before. You'll call it forgiveness, but you're going to ask for something. By being ready to forgive, you simply release any right. Scripture says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Also, forgiving means releasing your right to dwell on the offense. To go back on it and say, well, he did this to me, and man, it's just keeps pissing me off. Dwelling on it, releasing your right to hold on to the offense. Some people simply don't want you to go free. You've got to pay for it. You have to keep paying for it. The more you pay, somehow the happier or peaceful they are. That means they are not peaceful. There is turmoil and war within. You got to release your right to keep bringing up this offense. Forgiveness, I define forgiveness as nailing offenses of others against us to the cross of Christ. It's nailing the offenses of others against us to the cross of Christ. It's not reconciliation. Reconciliation sanctifies the relationship or improves the relationship, rebuild the relationship. Forgiveness simply releases the person. And it's good to release it on the cross than releasing it to the person, because that person may never come. And if you think of it as releasing to the person, then you will have it in your heart until somehow the person comes and, you know, asks for forgiveness. But you know, when you are in that state of mind, you constantly judge them and condemn them because they haven't come yet. So they continually are wrong in your mind. But forgiveness frees the person and frees you, actually freezes you first, releases you first from that anger and bitterness. So we take that certificate of debt that people owe us and put it to the cross. Now, it's sometimes easy to talk about forgiveness. When you go through it, then you feel the pain of it. And that's why it's important to, I want to finish there, but it's really the starting point of forgiveness, the cost of forgiveness. We finish there because we want you to always have that cost in mind. Otherwise, your forgiveness may not be complete, or should I say, it may not be adequate. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness. Remember this. The idea of forgiveness comes from the death of someone. For you to come from scarlet to white as snow, from this dirty robe to this clean robe, there's got to be a death of someone. That robe was washed by the blood of Christ. That is the basis of the good news. Now, in verse 14, though, that prayer continues. When he gives them the model prayer, he kind of comes back to one item. I mean, that's critical. When Christ gave six areas of prayer, and then he comes back to only one of them. When you pray, pray like this. Oh, by the way, about forgiveness. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I'd like to know what it means. Because here he says, your heavenly Father. He's speaking to you and I. He's speaking to believers. So how is it that God would not forgive me my transgressions? Does that nullify the good news? So is the good news less good if I don't forgive? Now, on the outset, I just want to tell you, asking that question, if you are honestly asking the question in your heart, that's not a good sign. You should not be wondering, what is my liberty of not forgiving? We shouldn't look in the law the possibility of just keeping our own in our hearts. So I'm not asking it to serve your flesh. As a matter of fact, I hope this doesn't serve your flesh at all. But I'm just asking for, on a theological perspective. I mean, the gospel is good news. As far as it is from the West, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isn't that what we said? But now he says, your Father in heaven, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What is he going to do with them then? And again, if I look at Matthew 18, in the parable of the unforgiving slave, it ends with quite a strong condemnation for the slave who was forgiven and did not forgive. You wicked slave, says the king, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And of course, he was moved with anger and wrath and handed over to the torturers. In verse 35, he says, my heavenly Father, therefore, will also do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I got to tell you, if you don't forgive your brother, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. I'm saying it plainly because that's what it says in the text. You should not find any peace in not forgiving others. Nor will I try to give you any. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So what he's saying is, when you do not forgive, you have there's no distinction between you and an unconverted. As a matter of fact, I think unforgiveness is the sin that is most unlike Christ. I mean, you couldn't have anything further from Christ than unforgiveness. Christ is forgiveness. He is love. He is the one who cleanses. The very idea of having a redeemer is that you have faults that have been wiped out, not reduced. Not reduced so that you can handle that debt. Wiped out. When you do not forgive, and yet you see all the bookstore that has your sins written in them, in those books, and you come out and you cannot take this one receipt and throw it away, there is something fundamentally wrong with that kind of mindset. And so I would not say you would lose your salvation in the sense that your transgressions that have been, you know, removed as far as the east is from the west were quickly brought back to the east here so that you can bear them, but simply that your transgressions were never removed in the first place. I would rather question, it's healthy, believe me, to question your salvation. I'm not saying you're not saved, but it's healthy to question your salvation when you hold on to unforgiveness. It's better to question it and then be saved again. If you were saved in the first place, that's fine. It doesn't change anything eternally. But it's better to question and find out whether you were saved and maybe discover you weren't, because you didn't understand your own redemption. That's why I don't disagree with those who even say, if you do that, you're not saved. I can't say that. I can't make that statement. But I say it's healthy to question that salvation, because the Bible doesn't give you any liberty as a believer to be unforgiving. Besides, the question whether it's possible would be wiped out if we were looking for love as the foundation of our relationships. If something else than love was the foundation of that relationship, then yes, the question is there. Can I kind of get away with unforgiveness here? Because I can't bear this. I really can't stand this person. That's the basis of looking at that question. But if it was love, love as God loves you, well, I can't love. Therefore, let me ask God for love. I know I need to love this person and it's just impossible for me. But Lord, you are love. You give love. You change my heart. Would you do this? I don't like this heart. I go to the heart of the problem. And that problem is not the other person. It's me. It's my inability to forgive. And so I turn to the God of love. That's why it's important to know the cost of forgiveness. You don't know the cost, you will not know the love. You will not know the love. Remember the original question. He says, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? He said, no, 77. But 77 is nothing compared to how many times he forgave you. That number doesn't exist. I mean, the number of zeros continue to grow. So compare that to 77 times. Oh, okay, well, that's fine then. That's okay, I get it. So here he's not speaking of an instance of unforgiveness. When he says, if you do not forgive your fellow or your brother, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. He's not talking about an instance. He's talking about a habit. It's a habit. You simply hold on to everything you have against people. So how will God not forgive us? How will he not forgive you, unbelievers? And I believe it applies there as well. He will let you wallow in your bitterness. You will have no hope. You will have no peace. He will bring you to the point of inner turmoil. And this is not, he will bring you. He will let you go there because that's where you're going. You know, when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's not doing anything to Pharaoh. He's just saying, Pharaoh, let my people go. That's all he's doing. And Pharaoh does what is natural to himself. Unforgiveness comes from the flesh. He will just let your flesh continue to do its work, even though it may not kill you. It will still make you very miserable, unlike Christ. Totally unlike Christ. Your ministry will be damaged. Your testimony will be damaged. Your hope and joy will be nearly inexistent. You will say you are a Christian, and Christians will look at you and go, I don't think so. There's no place for that. When we look at unforgiveness, it must be a song of joy for us. It must be the platform of celebration. Somebody hurt me, sinned against me. Forgiveness must be an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God. I mean, this is an opportunity that is somehow given to you. No one else has this. The person who was sinned against is you. Only you now can demonstrate that. This is a platform God says, hey, you want to know the love of God? You want to remember? You want to know what it feels like? Give it and you will see. Release them. Send them away. And you will see the peace that comes through it. Oh, how blessed. Psalm 32 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It is a blessing for you, and therefore you are imparting a blessing. How blessed are they when you say, I forgive you, don't worry about it. Psalm 32 here, that section ends in verse 5. Let me read all of it. For you to learn to go to God. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, this is it, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. When I don't come to God, there is sin in me, and I know that sin, but I don't come to the cross. I just keep it in. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's what happens when I don't come to the love of God. And then he says, at one point, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a peace. You can feel how his heart is just peaceful at one point. His bones were just painful. And then he comes to God and he confesses his sins, and you feel that relief. Can you forgive my sins? Isn't that great? When we feel it, isn't that great? When we give it. This is by far, to me, by far the greatest part of this prayer. Yes, I know God the Father and hallowed be his name, but I think I feel that name here. My Father in heaven, when he forgives me, then I feel how loving, compassionate he is here. And I do want to turn to my brother and my sister and help them feel that same release. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we know that we love you because you first loved us. Will you, Lord, continue to give us a sense of this passion for us, this passion you have for us? That still is hard to comprehend, because there is nothing in us to be so pleasing in your sight. And yet, you have devoted your Son. You have given his life to redeem us. And now you sustain us by the presence and power of your Spirit. It's hard to comprehend, Lord. And yet, you give us this demonstration of love so that we also would bless others with the same gift of forgiveness. Oh, Father, make your church so distinct. Not only Providence Christian Church, but all of your children around the world. Will you give them a greater and more deep understanding of your love and of your forgiveness, so that we will exemplify it in this world? We commit ourselves in your hands. In the precious name of Jesus Christ.